Amen. Chris, I'm on the time mic. Yeah. You may be seated. I'm going to ask the children who are going to junior church at this point in time to go and their teachers with them. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. We're continuing our series there, Nehemiah chapter 7. Nehemiah chapter 7. And we will go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Nehemiah chapter 7. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us today. Oh, Father, we thank You and praise You so much that You are that glorious God that we've been singing about this morning. It's only our own sinfulness, Lord, and our own fallenness that causes not to see You in all of Your glory. But one day, through Jesus Christ, Lord, we who see through a glass dimly are going to see face to face. One day, Father, we who know in part are going to know fully, even as we are fully known, and we long for that day to come. Until that time, Father, until that day, You have given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of You who called us by His own glory and goodness. We pray that as we look at Nehemiah chapter 7 this morning, that You might speak to us, speak to me, change me, Father, speak to us, change us. Give us ears to hear. Give us wide open hearts to receive the truth of Your word and help us, Lord, to live it out for Your glory, for Your honor, and for Your praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Charles Spurgeon was saved on January the 6th, 1850, and on February the 1st of that very same year, less than 1 month later, he wrote the following prayer of surrender and consecration. Now, he was just a young teenage boy. O great and unsearchable God who knowest my heart, and triest all my ways, with a humble dependence upon the support of Thy Holy Spirit, I yield myself up to Thee. As Thy own reasonable sacrifice, I return to Thee Thine own. I would be forever, unreservedly, perpetually Thine. While I'm on the earth, I would serve Thee, and may I enjoy Thee and praise Thee forever. Amen. Andrew Murray once prayed, or said, may not a single moment of my life be spent outside the light, love, and joy of God's presence, and not a moment without the entire surrender of myself as a vessel for Him to fill full of His Spirit and His love. And at a meeting of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, Bobby Richardson, the former New York Yankee second baseman, once prayed this prayer. He said this, dear God, Your will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Amen. Have you ever struggled with the feelings that your life is not worthwhile? I think we all feel that way at times, don't we? I certainly know that I do. Life goes by so fast. I often find myself asking the following questions. What am I accomplishing that really matters? What am I doing that really brings glory to God? How can I spend the rest of my life so that it does count for something that's really worthwhile? Well, the only right answer to those questions is to spend our lives so that they count for the Lord Jesus Christ and so that they count for the kingdom of God. If our lives count for Christ and for God's purpose and will, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else, then they count not just for time, but also for all of eternity. And so I think the key question, therefore, becomes this. How can I live the rest of my life so that it does count for the glory of God? How can I do that? Well, believe it or not, Nehemiah chapter 7 has some very important or some very good answers to this all-important question. It's one of those chapters that makes you wonder why God took up so much space in the Bible for it. I mean, especially makes you wonder when you realize the verses 6 to 73 are essentially the very same as Ezra chapter 2. I mean, why in the world would God put this long list of unpronounceable names in the Bible once, let alone twice? Why would He do that? I mean, it's not the sort of chapter that you look forward to when you come to it in your Bible reading. Is that not true? But this chapter serves as a pivot point in the book of Nehemiah. Chapters 1 to 6 describe the restoration of the walls of Jerusalem, whereas chapters 8 to 13 tell us about the restoration of the people of Judah. And chapter 7 begins with three verses that describe the precautions that Nehemiah took to guard the newly walled city from attack, thereby wrapping up the first half of the book. Verses 4 to 73, on the other hand, look forward to the reforms of the second half of the book by showing us how Nehemiah went about repopulating the city so that it would become a vital center for both national and spiritual life. In the book of Ezra, this list of names of those who returned from Babylon under Zerubbabel in 536 BC served to document who was a true Jew and who wasn't. In the book of Nehemiah, nearly 100 years later, in 444 BC, this very same list answered the question, who's available to repopulate the city and to provide for temple worship? Nehemiah used this list, listen, to instill in the people of God a sense of their personal and national identity as the people of God, and to encourage them to fulfill all their responsibilities in light of that identity, in light of who they were. And so the spiritual message of Nehemiah chapter 7, therefore, is this. In order for your life to count for the Lord Jesus Christ, you have got to commit yourself to those things that really matter to God. If you want your life to count for Jesus Christ, guys, you've got to commit yourself to those things that really matter to God. In other words, dear God, your will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Amen. Amen. So far we've answered six very important questions, right? Are we willing to be used? Are we willing to be challenged? Are we willing to do our part? Are we willing to face opposition? Are we willing to work together in unity? And are we willing to face Satan's schemes? And this morning we want to answer the seventh question. Do our lives count for God? Nehemiah chapter 7 reveals five things I believe that really matter to God. First, worship really matters to him. You see that in verse 1. Nehemiah mentions that after the walls were rebuilt and all the doors were installed in their gates, he appointed the gatekeepers, he appointed the singers and the Levites for service. Now, most commentators believe that these worship leaders were also assigned guard duty at the city gates. And while that might be true, I think that I have to agree with Derek Kidner in this regard when he says this, that these men took the priority here because worship was Jerusalem's primary reason for existence. Now, maybe they held their worship team practices while they were standing guard at those city gates. I'm not too sure. But the reason for protecting the city from invaders was not so that everyone could live securely in Jerusalem, but the primary reason was that the worship of God in the temple could actually take place. That's why. Now, from what we read in the book of Revelation, the good part of being in heaven is going to be spent praising God in corporate worship. The saints are going to gather together with all the angels and with the four living creatures and all the elders. And we're all going to sing, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And with your blood you purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation on the face of the earth. And you've made them a kingdom and a priest to serve our God. And they shall reign on the earth forever and ever. We're going to sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Guys, we're going to sing to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever and ever. Amen. That's what we're going to be doing. We are going to be so caught up with the beauty of the glory of God that we're going to be lost in wonder, lost in awe and fear and love and joy and reverence and praise in the presence of that glorious King. Gary Larson has this Far Side cartoon that shows a guy sitting on a cloud in his white robe with a harp in his hands, and he's thinking, man, I should have brought a magazine. Guys, that is not what heaven is going to be like. Sadly, I've met far too many Christians who believe that heaven is going to be such a boring place, and the worship is going to be such a drag. But to the degree that we think that way, we have failed to see the stunning beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I want you to listen to how the Apostle John describes him. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a blazing fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That's Jesus! That's Jesus! Heaven will not be a boring place. It'll be a time of drinking in the infinite beauty of the glorious, awesome, unchanging, all-powerful, loving, faithful, true, holy, righteous, steadfast, and sovereign God. And of sharing that glory and wonder with everybody else. If you want your life to count for the glory of God right now, guys, then you need to grow as a worshiper. By growing in your knowledge of Jesus Christ and of His infinite beauty. Number two, not only does worship matter to God, but godly character also matters to Him. I want you to look at me as I read, or not look at me, but look at verses 1 to 3 as I read through those verses. Now when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And there was, while they were still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. Now Nehemiah was an exemplary leader who understood that in order to be effective, he had to delegate responsibility to other competent men. Now, while certain administrative skills are absolutely essential for effective leadership, the main requirement, according to the Word of God, is godly character. Godly character. Robert Merrick Machane, on the night that Dan Edwards was ordained to missionary service, wrote to him the following words. He said this, in great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It's not great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus Christ. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. And that's why the Apostle Paul will write these words to Timothy. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of elder, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he lead the church of God? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. And so while certain administrative skills are absolutely essential for effective leadership, the main requirement, according to the scriptures, is godly character. Now Nehemiah picked two men. Hanani was probably his blood brother who'd come to him at Susa with a report of Jerusalem's tragic condition, if you remember that from our first study. And he was appointed as the civil leader of Jerusalem. And Hananiah was appointed as the military leader because he was a more faithful, God-fearing man than many. Now together, these two men were charged with not opening the city gates until the sun was hot, and they were to bolt them and stand guard when those gates were shut. And they were also to appoint guards from the residents of the city, some of them even in front of their own homes. Now I believe that we find three godly character traits in this account. First of all, I think we find the trait of faithfulness. I want you to look at verse 2, and you'll see the word faithful there. You see that word faithful? That word means reliable, truthful, and firm. Hananiah was a man that you could depend on. You could trust him. He was a man who spoke the truth. And if he promised you that he'd do something, then you could rest assured that he would in fact actually do it. He was a faithful man, reliable, truthful, and firm in his convictions as well as in his conduct. And so if you want your life, guys, to count for the glory of God and for his purpose and will, then you have got to work at becoming a faithful, reliable, truthful, and firm person in your convictions, in your conversations, and in your conduct. Now, faithfulness, we all know, is a fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in us as we walk in dependence on him and in submission to him, right? You remember Galatians 5, verse 22? But the fruit of the Spirit is what? It's love, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience, it's kindness, it's goodness, it's faithfulness, it's gentleness. That's a fruit of the Spirit of God. And so faithfulness is developed in us as we lean on the Spirit, as we submit ourselves to the Spirit of God working inside of us. But that doesn't mean that we don't bear responsibility. We do. I believe that faithfulness is such an essential ingredient in all of our personal relationships. If you don't trust somebody, you'll never get close to that person, will you? You'll always keep your distance from them because you'll be afraid that they might take something you say and disclose it, probably with some level of distortion, to somebody else. So if you sense that somebody's not truthful, you're not going to trust them. You're not going to get close to them. And since our God is a faithful God who never lies, who always speaks the truth, a God that you can depend on, a God who always keeps his word, as you and I grow in godliness, as we are more conformed to the image of Christ, we also will grow more and more in faithfulness. Now let me briefly suggest four ways to develop the trait of faithfulness in our lives. Number one, recognize and define the responsibilities that God has given to you. As a believer, you're responsible to obey the commands of God to live a morally pure life that brings honor and glory to him. As a husband and as a father, you're responsible to love your wife, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And you're responsible to bring your children up in the nurture and instruction of the Lord, providing for the basic needs of your entire family. And as a gifted member of the body of Christ, you're responsible to serve him within the context of the local church in some capacity. You can't be faithful to Jesus Christ if you're foggy about what you're supposed to be doing. Number two, start with and don't neglect the smaller things. If you're faithful in the little things, Jesus said, you'll be what? You'll be faithful in the greater things. Now, in that context, Jesus said that the little things refer to managing the money that God has entrusted to our care. Just read it in Luke 16. I'm not making it up. Do you squander your money away on selfish pursuits? Or do you invest it wisely for the purposes of God? Do you live above your means? Do you pay your bills on time? Are you honest in financial affairs? Do you keep your word? Do you keep your appointments? Do you do your homework, young people? Do you show up to your appointments on time? Do you put in a full day at work? Do you live an orderly life? What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say this. Start with and never neglect the smaller things, because if you're faithful in those smaller things, you'll also be faithful in what? The greater things. Number three, keep your relational priorities straight. Your personal relationship with Jesus Christ has to be first. It has to be first. If that one goes, everything else is going to go. You remember what Jesus said? What did he say in Matthew 6:33? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. What's Jesus telling us here? He's not number 10 in life, guys. He can't be number 10. He will not be number 10. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the righteousness of God. And all these things will be added unto you. Keep your relational priorities straight. Well, next comes the family, doesn't it? As I just finished reading just a few minutes ago as an elder, if I don't order my family relationships properly, then I'm disqualified as an elder. I've got no business leading the church of God. Guys, listen to me. Relationships are so important that the Apostle John says that if I don't love my brother, whom I have seen, How can I say, how in the world can I say, I love God, whom I'm not seeing? Relationships are crucial. And so if our lives are going to count for the glory of God, we got to keep those priorities straight. And finally, number four, learn to use your time more effectively. Most unfaithful people complain that they don't have enough time to do everything that they're supposed to do. But when you stop to think about it, we've all been given the very same number of hours every day, haven't we? Is that not true? 24 hours. I get 24 hours and so do you. What makes the difference? The difference is that faithful people have learned over time to manage their time well. And so if you want your life to count for the glory of God, if you want your life to make an impact for God's purpose and will, then you've got to work at becoming a faithful, reliable, truthful, and firm person in your convictions, in your conversations, and in your conduct. And not only do we find the trait of faithfulness in this account, but I also think we find the trait of the fear of God. The Bible says that Hananiah was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. That is an amazing way to describe a man, is it not? Could you imagine? He is a God-fearing man. In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer writes these words. In olden days, men of faith were said to walk in the fear of God and to serve the Lord with fear. However intimate their communion with God, however bold their prayers, at the base of their religious life was the conception of God as awesome and dreadful. This idea of God transcendent runs through the whole Bible and gives color and tone to the character of the saints. This fear of God was more than a natural apprehension of danger. It was a non-rational dread, an acute feeling of personal insufficiency in the presence of God the Almighty. Whenever God appeared to men in Bible times, the results were the same, an overwhelming sense of terror and dismay and a wrenching sensation of sinfulness and guilt. When God spoke, Abraham stretched himself upon the ground to listen. When Moses saw the Lord in the burning bush, he hid his face in fear of looking upon God. Isaiah's vision of God wrung from him the cry, "Woe is me, I'm undone." And Daniel's encounter with God was probably the most dreadful and wonderful of them all. Conversely, the self-assurance of modern Christians, the basic levity present in so many of our religious gatherings, the shocking disrespect shown for the person of God are evidence enough of the deep blindness of our hearts. Many call themselves by the name of Christ, talk much about God and pray to Him sometimes, but who evidently don't know who He is. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, but this healing fear today is seldom found among Christian men. And he goes on to say this, the fear of God is astonished reverence. He says, I believe that the reverential fear of God mixed with love and fascination and astonishment and admiration and devotion is the most enjoyable state and the most satisfying emotion that any human soul can know. And I say, praise be to God to that. It's true. Franklin Logson, in his book Fear of God, makes the following very convicting statement. He says this, the church today is plagued by four serious deficiencies. There's a lack of practical knowledge in the area of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the omniscience of God, and the fear of God. Only God-fearing people rise to the commanding heights of spiritual attainment. Only God-fearing people can withstand the rising tide of godlessness in apostate days. And only God-fearing people can triumph. Praise God again. Guys, contrary to the notion of modern man, and contrary to the position and conviction of the modern church, as evangelical believers, we need to be reminded over and over again that the doctrine of the fear of God is a predominant theme in the Word of God. There are over 150 references in the Bible to God, to the fear of God. It's a doctrine of supreme importance. It's a biblical truth of profound spiritual and moral implications. Let me just read a few verses for you. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. Notice that Moses puts the fear of God first. Why? Because if you fear God, you're going to love Him. You're going to walk in His ways. You're going to serve Him. The Apostle Paul says this in the New Testament. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of what? Out of reverence for God. Peter says, the Apostle Peter, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in the fear of God. And so what can we conclude from that very cursory overview of both Testaments? I think we can conclude three very important things. Number one, if we are lacking in the knowledge of and in the experience of the fear of God in our lives, then we'll also be lacking in our understanding of true biblical Christianity. Guys, the fear of God is a part of our most holy faith. It grows out of the knowledge of God, does it not? When we see Him for who He is, and when we realize who we are by way of comparison, we'll fall flat on our faces in fear, knowing that God could rightly cast us into hell because of our many sins. Even though we know that God has been gracious to us through Jesus Christ, we should never presume on that grace by becoming irreverent towards the Holy One. We need to remember that God knows every single thought and deed, and so as believers, we need to seek to please Him in everything that we do. Number two, to be ignorant of the fear of God is to be ignorant of the biblical truth that is so vital to our personal sanctification and growth in Christ. Let me remind you what Jesus said to the church at Thyatira. Listen, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like a flaming fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and your patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I hold this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a bed of suffering, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am the one who searches the mind and the heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Should we not fear a God like that? Tell me, should we not fear a God like that? It is the fear of God that keeps the church running away from sin. Without the fear of God, there is no personal holiness. Without the fear of God, there is no love for righteousness. There is no hatred of sin. And without the fear of God, there is no true, sincere obedience to Jesus Christ. And number three, the extent of the believer's growth in Christ is always going to be measured by the depth of his fear and reverence for God. Listen to me, guys. I'm going to tell you something. This is true. It comes out of 30 years of experience as a believer. Those believers who do not fear God will never place that much of an emphasis on spiritual growth. They're not that concerned with spiritual matters. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things have crept in and they've choked the Word. They constantly find themselves in a backslidden condition. They've pierced themselves with all kinds of spiritual griefs. They've grieved the Holy Spirit of God and they've quenched His fire from their hearts. I could never overemphasize the doctrine of the fear of God, because the fear of God is as necessary to our spiritual well-being as food and water and air is vital to my physical survival. Without the fear of God, we can't please Him. The Bible says that Hananiah was a more faithful and God-fearing man than most probably. And so if you want your life to count for the glory of God, then you need to live it in the fear of God. And number three, we find the trait not only of faithfulness and of the fear of God, but the trait of watchfulness. Watchfulness. Nehemiah not only built the wall with the sword and the trowel, but he also posted guards. And he gave them careful instruction on their need to guard the city. You see that in verses 1 to 3. What's the point? The point is this. Nehemiah trusted in God. Yes, he did. But he also set up a guard. Those two things are not in opposition, are they? To set up a guard doesn't mean that you don't trust in God. And to trust in God doesn't mean that you don't set up a guard. Jesus always warned his disciples to be on guard. You remember that? Listen to what he says in Mark chapter 13 as he's talking about the kingdom of God. He says this, "The kingdom of God is like a man who's going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his own work, and he commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore," Jesus says, "stay awake, for you don't know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you what? Find you asleep." And what I say to you, the disciples, Jesus, I'm saying to all, he says this, stay awake. Stay awake. Peter says it like this, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Guys, we need to be on guard against all the spiritual dangers that Satan will throw across our paths so that we might avoid those sins that would lead to destruction. As married couples, we need to be on guard against those dangers that would destroy our marriages. And there are many. As parents, we need to be on guard against those dangers that would destroy our children. As elders, we need to be on guard against those dangers that will destroy God's church. And so if you want your life to count for the glory of God right now, then you got to commit yourself to two things. Number one, commit yourself to worship. And number two, commit yourself to a godly character. Because those two things really matter to Jesus Christ. Number three, not only does worship really matter to God and godly character really matter to Him, but people also really matter to Him. You know, from a historical salvation perspective, these Jewish genealogical records are very important. Because when Jesus came into this world, it was imperative to prove that He had descended from the tribe of Judah, that He had come from the lineage of King David. Now I want to draw three important points from this list of genealogies that I believe applies specifically to us. And I'm going to try to be as brief as I can. Number one, individuals are important to God. You guys, just read Nehemiah chapter 7. You'll find a myriad of names there that don't mean anything to you. But they certainly did mean something to God. Isn't that amazing? Can I let you in on a little secret this morning? God knows His people by name. He knows His people by name. Remember what Jesus said? "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man's a thief. He's a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." Jesus calls us by name. Isaiah says it like this, but Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child? That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb, even though she may forget. I will not forget you, says the Lord. Behold," he says, "I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." That's how deep the love of God is for those who are His own. He knows us by name. He has engraved us on the palms of His hands. Could we rethink the oceans fill and were the skies of parchment made, where every stock on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. As God's people, we matter to Him. We are also very special to Him. He's engraved us on His hands. And if that's the case, guys, then God's people should matter to us. God's church should matter to us. I am amazed at how many people tell me they love Jesus, but they can't stand the church. It just boggles my mind. If we love Him, we must love those He loves, as imperfect as they are. We need to be investing our lives into the saints of God, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, loving and caring so deeply for one another from the heart. He matters to God. She matters to God. They matter to God. And if they all matter to God, they should also matter to us. If you want your life to count for the glory of God, then invest your life in the lives of those that Jesus Christ calls by name. Number two, not only individuals important to God, but families are also important to Him. In this list of genealogies from verses 8 to 25, you'll find many family groups that are listed there. And what does that mean to us? I think the point's pretty clear. God has designed the family as the basic unit of society. The Bible tells that a man will leave his father and mother, he shall cleave to his wife in a lifelong covenant relationship with her, and that within that context, and that context alone, children are to be born and raised in the nurture and instruction of the Lord as revealed in His Word. That family unit, then, is so very important to God. Not only is it the basic unit of society, but it's also the building block of the local church. Now, by saying that, I'm not in any way devaluing those who are single, because they're really important to God too. They're a vital part of God's family. All I'm saying is this, that the local church is only strong when the families in that local church are strong. Is it any wonder then that Satan is attacking Christian families? Is it any wonder that the province of Ontario has now brought in to its educational system this new legislation and material in sex education? Is it any wonder that so many marriages are falling apart even within the church because of the increase of marital unfaithfulness in our day? Guys, do those things come as a shock and a surprise to us? If we want our lives and our children's lives and our grandchildren's lives and even our great-grandchildren's lives to count for the glory of God, then we need to guard the covenants that we have made with our families. Number three, not only individuals are important to God, families important to God, but listen to me, men are also important to God. This list is made up of men. It's made up of men. Now, that's not to say that women aren't important to God, because they are. The Bible elevates women to a status that's unknown in other religions, right? The Bible clearly teaches us that men and women are equal in the sight of God by virtue of creation and redemption. But at the very same time, God has established by His own will and according to His own word, role distinctions in the family and in the church that are based on gender. In the family, the husband is the head of his wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And in the church, the office of pastor, elder, overseer, bishop, presbyter, whatever term you want to use, is reserved only for qualified men who've been set apart by the Spirit of God for that very purpose. So these God-ordained roles are not culturally determined. Instead, they have to do with the church and with the home reflecting the image of God, where there's an equality of personhood, while at the very same time, a hierarchy of roles in which the Son of God, Jesus Christ, willingly submits Himself to the Father in order to accomplish God's divine purpose. Now, I want to say something. I want you to listen to this. If Satan can't break up a home through divorce, his next tactic is to get the man to become passive. Now, the men here this morning, I want you to listen to me. If you want your life, men, to count for the glory of God, then you need to take very seriously your God-given responsibility of leading your wife and leading your children in the things of God. You've got to take that seriously. Now, by leading, I don't mean for a second yelling out commands like Archie Bunker did from his chair in front of the TV set. It's not what I'm talking about. I mean walking with God yourself as an example, bringing yourself under His rule by becoming a servant leader, even as Jesus taught us. Don't dump this thing on your wife. Be a man. Be a man of God. Be a man who leads and who loves and who supports and who shelters his wife and his children, because he lives his own life in submission to Jesus Christ. And so if you want your life to count for the glory of God, right now, commit yourself to worship. Commit yourself to a godly character and commit yourself to God's people and to your family because those things matter to Him. Two more points. I'm almost done. Number four. Not only does worship matter to Him, godly character matter to Him, individuals and families matter to Him, but your place in God's family history also really matters to Him. I want you to look at verse 5. Look at what Nehemiah says there. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, and he goes on to explain or write down what he had found. Now Nehemiah tells us that God put it into his heart to assemble the people who were to be enrolled by genealogies. And then he found this book of the record of those who had first come up 100 years before to Jerusalem. And he used that book as a roadmap for the current enrollment. Now as believers here, I want to say this. Our physical lineage is not nearly as important as our spiritual lineage. Would you not agree? You need to make sure that you've been born again spiritually into the family of God, the church, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. You need to know that. Listen to the words of Jesus. He said this, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Listen to what Jesus said later on. He said this, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" Is there anything more important than knowing that you have current peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ? There's nothing more important than that. And you need to have some evidence of that new birth as well. Those who were claiming to be priests in Nehemiah's day, but who couldn't find any record of their ancestry, were excluded from the priesthood until the priest could verify it by divine means. You see that in verses 61 to 65. I'm not going to take the time to read it. I think the point here is that the same way those who've trusted in Jesus Christ alone to save them from their sins need to give some kind of evidence by the way in which they live their lives that they've indeed been born again by the Holy Spirit. You remember how Jesus said, and I've used this verse many times here, he says this, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And then he says these dreadful words, "On that day, that last day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name? Do we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Jesus isn't telling us that we're saved by works. But he's most certainly telling us that salvation, by its very nature of divine necessity and power, has to lead to a changed life. The Apostle Paul says it like this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do." Guys, listen to me. Before God saved us, we were all hostile towards him and we rebelled against his ways. With Pharaoh, we shook our fists at God and we yelled out, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" But now that God has saved us, as imperfect as we still all are, our desire is to please him in all things, right? It's to do those things that we know are righteous in his sight. And if that is not in us, if that desire is not there deep within your soul, then you've got every reason to doubt that you've been born again of the Holy Spirit. Guys, don't be deceived. How dreadful it would be for me on the day of judgment to know that the very people I preached to had not heard the gospel and repented of their sins and they would be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. How dreadful it would be to have your blood on my hands. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Do not be deceived. Don't play church. Your life will never count for the glory of God if you're not committed to worship. Your life will never count for the glory of God if you're not committed to a godly character. Your life will never count for the glory of God if you're not committed to God's people and to the family. And your life will never count for the glory of God if you've not been born again by the Holy Spirit. And one more point. With this point, I'm going to close. Not only does worship matter to God, And godly character matter to Him, and individuals and families matter to Him, and your place in God's family history matter to Him. But your understanding of and your commitment to God's purpose also really matters to Him. The people that are named in this list had returned from Babylon to Jerusalem and Judah, each one to his very own city. Now they could have easily stayed back in Babylon, right? Their families had been there for generations. I assume that they were well established there and probably quite comfortable. And it would not have been very easy for these people to pack up all their belongings and move across hundreds of miles of hostile territory to go back to a land that had been devastated and destroyed by war. But they knew God's promise that He made to Abraham. And they knew that God had given them that land so that God's name might dwell there, in that temple, in that city named Jerusalem. And because they knew this, because they understood this, these people committed themselves to fulfilling the purpose of God in spite of all the trials, in spite of all the hardships that they knew they were going to have to face along the way. Now, what is God's purpose in our day and in our times? It hasn't changed. God's purpose has always been that He might be glorified among the nations by calling a people to Himself, a people redeemed by His Son, who would be committed to that very purpose, that very goal of declaring His glory among the nations. The Apostle Peter says it like this: but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Do we get it, guys? If we know Jesus Christ, then we're that chosen race. We're that royal priesthood. We're that holy nation. We're that people who are God's very own possession for the express purpose of proclaiming the excellencies of the nature and of the character and of the gospel of Christ to the nations. That's why we're here. So if our lives are going to count for the glory of God, if they're going to count for His purpose and His will, we've got to be committed to worship, to a godly character, to God's people and our families, to being born again of His Spirit. And we got to be committed to a growing understanding and commitment to God's ultimate purpose. And I ask myself the question, why must we be committed to these things? And the answer is simply this: because all of these things matter to Him. To Him. Bobby Richardson once prayed the following prayer: dear God, Your will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Are we willing to pray the very same thing? Life goes by so fast, doesn't it? I often find myself asking, what am I accomplishing, Jacques, that really matters? What am I doing that really brings glory to God? How can I, Jacques, spend the rest of my life so that it does count for the glory of God, so that it does count for something that's worthwhile? And this is how. This is how I must spend my life on those things that really matter to Him. Is that what we're doing? Are you this morning willing to surrender yourself to Jesus Christ? Are you willing to say with Charles Spurgeon, oh great and unsearchable God, who knowest my heart and triest all my ways, with a humble dependence upon the support of Thy Holy Spirit, I yield myself up to Thee. As Thine own reasonable sacrifice, I return to Thee Thine own. I be forever, unreservedly, perpetually Thine. Are you willing to say that? With all the passion that I can muster up in this weak heart of mine, I pray that every single one of us here this morning who is called in the name of the Lord would say, yes, Lord Jesus Christ, Your will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else from this day forward. I pray that we'd be willing to say that. We're going to sing a song in a minute where these words can fall so easily off our lips, but never grip our minds and our souls and our hearts. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him. In His presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. Don't sing that song with your lips unless you mean it in your heart. Dear God, Your will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Why? Because Jesus Christ prayed the very same thing. He said, Father, Your will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Why? For the sake of those that I'm going to redeem. Because I love them. I purchased them to be my very own. My sheep will hear my voice and they'll follow me. I'll give them eternal life and they'll never perish. Guys, how could we do any less? Let's pray. Oh, great and unsearchable God who knows our hearts and our ways, help us to remember Your great love for us. The fact that You've engraved us on the very palms of Your hands. That You know us by name. You've called us by name. You've made us Your very own possession that we might declare the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. Father, I pray for the men in this room this morning. I pray for the women in this room this morning. I pray for the young people in this room this morning. I pray for the seniors in this room this morning. I pray for everybody else in between who knows Jesus Christ. Lord, we would all be willing to fall down on our faces this morning and say, all to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. And I pray that if there's someone here this morning who's never trusted Jesus Christ alone to save them from their sins, that they would be willing to pray, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake. Precious Spirit of the living God, move in this place. I pray the decisions will be made this morning that will change the course not only of temporal life, but for all of eternity. And we'll give You all the glory and the praise. Help our lives count for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.